Good morning. My name is Amanda Miller Garber, and I am honored to introduce my dear friend and partner in ministry, Adam King. I first met Adam in April of 2015. I was experiencing a difficult season of ministry at that time, and I honestly don't remember much of the interaction. I do remember, though, a moment when I said to him, "I'm not sure if you know this, but I'm quite a lightning rod, and you may want to think long and hard about working with me." And he leaned in quite earnestly and said, "I know you're a lightning rod. That's why I want to work with you." That kind of passion, courage, openness, sincerity, and willingness to enter into challenging spaces has made Adam a tremendous gift to the Rise community and an incredible partner in ministry for me. So often, his positive, faithful, compassionate, and bold spirit makes me better, a better human, and a much better follower of Jesus. I've frequently commented that I love the way Adam throws himself into academic pursuits, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or preparation for this capstone presentation. He gives his all and then some. I'm inspired by his love of learning and desire for God, and I'm inspired by the hours of work, prayer, and preparation that is woven throughout today's presentation. I am so grateful for Adam, and I'm eagerly anticipating all that he has to share with us today. Friends, Adam King.
I was late when I arrived in Charlottesville on the morning of August 12th. The sunrise worship service that had been planned for counter-protesters of the Unite the Right rally was wrapping up. First Baptist was packed with hundreds of folks who planned to demonstrate. I felt invigorated. With this sizable group, we could really make a difference. But then word started to spread that the gathering neo-Nazi groups were huge and were armed with sticks and shields and rocks and riot gear. My optimism took another hit when I learned that there were, in fact, two demonstration groups represented in the church. One was not going to be directly at the site of the rally, but a few blocks away. When that group was dismissed, I watched as the sanctuary emptied. Many who originally planned to confront the rally had changed their minds. And when I looked around, I saw only about 40 of us remaining, a plucky collection of folks, primarily made up of people of color, women pastors, openly expressive LGBTQ folks, and a few Jewish and Muslim faith leaders to boot. There were only maybe four or five white males, counting myself. The energy that had been in the room had deflated. We debated for 40 minutes about what to do. We knew this was too few to really change or challenge the rally. Going to downtown with this amount of folks meant we would be completely outnumbered by the white supremacists. After deliberation, it was decided that we would in fact march downtown, with the possibility that we would face severe harassment, violence, and the very real threat of death. I walked out to the parking lot to get what I needed for the march, and as I stood there at the trunk of my car, I froze. The panic welling up inside me grew intense. All the warnings I had received from friends pleading with me not to go downtown were echoing in my head. Significant violence was predicted, and this was serious. And it was then that I realized that I have a choice in this moment. I could easily slip into my car and drive away, and no one would know. I hadn't made any real connections to anyone in the group at that point, and I wouldn't be missed. I had to choose, stay and face violence, or run and guarantee my safety. There's something wrong about whiteness in America. And it will be white folks, specifically white Christians, that I will be primarily addressing in my talk today. People of color may find this presentation beneficial as well, but I feel led to specifically address other white folk. There had been a growing sense of dis-ease within me over the past few years as I watched news reports of the murders of Trayvon Martin, and then Michael Brown, and then Eric Garner, and then little 12-year-old Tamir Rice. Something wasn't right. But I couldn't put a finger on it. I had some sense that I was part of it, but I continued to console myself with words of, I'm not a racist, I'm an ally, I'm here to help, I'm not to blame. But those words fell flat. So when I had the opportunity to take Dr. Evans's class, Racial Healing for the Blue-Eyed Soul, I jumped at it. I needed to figure this out. It was during that class that I finally began to see more clearly what was actually going on, what was wrong. I am a white man living in a country that was intentionally built to benefit me at the expense of others. Unlike many black men and black women, I don't fear the police. And in fact, I would and have willingly called on them for help when needed. I don't ever worry that the color of my skin will hinder me in any way, economically, vocationally, politically, legally, or socially. When I read Peggy McIntosh's White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, which is a list of white privileges, I check every box. On multiple fronts, life is easier for me for reasons that have nothing to do with choices I have made, but are direct results of an unjust system that considers my boxes normal. And there is a point in coming to grip with all that, with that reality, when despair and potentially resignation sets in. I'm tempted to throw up my hands and say, well, what can I do? And simply carry on, perhaps holding some measure of guilt, but not too much, because that would be destructive, and life carries on. Sure, I might speak out on issues of obvious racial injustice or against racist statements, as long as I'm safe doing so, mind you, but that doesn't really change the facts on the ground. I'm white. There's nothing to be done. But I'm not satisfied with that answer, and I don't believe Jesus is either. And to explore that truth, I want to tell you a story. It's a story about Jesus and a young man from the Gospel of Mark. It's a story you may have heard or studied before. I've made some changes to the story in some significant ways. And for some, these changes might be an exegetical leap too far, but I really hope to show why I think we can consider them without losing the historical context and meaning of the passage. It will thus be through the lens of this story that I will focus the rest of this presentation. This is Mark 10, 17, 22. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell your whiteness. Share your position of privilege with people of color, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he was very white. Hearing the command to sell your whiteness may be shocking to some, perhaps even offensive. I struggle with this same sense of offense when I first began reading James Cone's Black Theology of Liberation, and on the first page of the preface, I came across this statement. "There will be no peace in America until whites begin to hate their whiteness, asking from the depths of their being, how can we become black? I hope that if enough whites begin to ask this question, this country will no longer be divided on the basis of color." What do I do with such an inflammatory and, to my fragile white ears, racist statement? However, as I continued to read and pray and study more, I began to grasp and even accept the truth of these words. In many ways, my creative exploration of this passage from Mark is my attempt to wrestle with the meaning of black liberation theology for me as a white person. Now, before we dive into this presentation further, it is important to define what I mean when I speak of whiteness, as that word will be used a lot, and if we aren't clear, we may have misunderstanding. I'm appreciative of Paul Alexander's succinct definition of whiteness in his article, "Raced is White," in Prism magazine. "Whiteness is an identity invented within the last few hundred years, connected to privilege and social status, as well as to the social, cultural, religious, and legal systems that sustain that privilege. Thus, when I speak of whiteness in this presentation, I'm speaking of a social construct in the United States that deems most, although not all, people with light skin and/or European features as white, and therefore granted with certain privileges within society. It's rarely openly acknowledged or discussed. Many white folks will insist that they are colorblind or that we live in a post-racial country. Obama was president after all, y'all. But the evidence for this reality becomes supremely evident as you begin to pay closer attention. So it's with this definition in place that I want to look at the rest of this story. The first point to consider in this story is Jesus' response to what this young man asked of him. The man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' instruction is to follow the commandments. He names several of them, including prohibitions on murder, adultery, theft, lying, defrauding, dishonoring family. And being a good Jew, the man eagerly proclaims that he has followed them all. Then Jesus flummoxes the man with a new command that appears to come out of nowhere. Sell all your wealth, give your money to the poor, and follow me. Now, one could say that after the man truthfully states that he had not broken the commandments, Jesus inexplicably moves the moral goalposts on him, which causes him to walk away sad. But I wonder, however, whether Jesus' command to sell his wealth was actually a refutation of the man's claim of following the commandments. What were the circumstances that led to his wealth accumulation? Perhaps he had not personally murdered anyone, but had people been killed in the past, perhaps at the hands of a family member or ancestor, in the pursuit of the wealth and the land that he had? Had the man's wealth been the result of systemic fraud through the Roman taxation system? While this is certainly speculation on my part, I do think it's worth asking these questions of the text, if for no other reason than the fact that we consistently see Jesus challenging the unjust economic structures of his day. After all, "You will always have the poor" is as much an indictment of the failure of society to care for its most vulnerable as it is a rebuke of his disciples after they shamed the woman who lovingly anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. Where there are extremely wealthy, there are many more who go without, and Jesus seems to recognize this and call it out. Now, this isn't always obvious to Jesus' disciples, who are regularly confused by Jesus' teachings. Aren't rich folks rich because God blessed them? Jesus' economics, following in the footsteps of Israel's prophets, fly in the face of common religious notions. Great wealth, and thus great wealth disparity, is not a sign of blessing, but a sign of corruption and oppression. Likewise, let's consider our response as white folks to my retelling of this story. We know something is deeply wrong. We want to know for certain how we can attain life because we sense that we are missing it. And Jesus reminds us of our moral duties to not murder, steal, commit adultery, etc. Many of us will eagerly proclaim, "I have kept those, Jesus," but something is still wrong. What is wrong is then identified by Jesus' follow-up commandment, which I don't think is a new commandment, but an opportunity granted by Jesus for us to own up to the systemic sin of racism that has granted us access, power, and privilege from the moment we were born. Sell your whiteness convicts us because we are in fact found out to be liars when we claim, as the man in the story does, that we have kept all these since my youth. Perhaps we have not individually murdered, committed adultery, stolen, bore false witness, defrauded and dishonored our father and mother, but our participation in and benefiting from American white power structures that have brutally oppressed and continue to oppress people of color collectively condemns us of all of these sins. Now, we might be tempted to resist personal identification with systemic sin in our hyper-individualistic society and in our individualistic Protestant theology, but it is evident that strong notions of individualism are not nearly as important in the communal context within which Jesus lives and teaches and that Jesus affirms. It's particularly true in this story with the rich young man, for we see that Jesus goes on to globalize this one individual rich man's experience to be true about rich people in general, stating how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. The next reality to consider in our exploration of this passage is to ask, what was the life that Jesus was calling this man to accept? Jesus' command to the rich young man to sell his wealth and give the money to the poor was an invitation to share his wealth. The following command to join the disciples and follow Jesus was a step further to join in familial solidarity with his fellow Jews who had been oppressed by Roman occupation. Later in Mark 10, after Peter has boldly and truthfully stated that he had done what the rich man had not been able to, Jesus declares, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The reward promised to those who leave their sources of wealth, house, family, fields, is a hundredfold increase in homes, family, and fields. Why is this the case? Well, perhaps we poignantly see how at the end of Acts 2, when following the coming of the Holy Spirit, people with means are selling their homes and supporting those in the community with needs. Joining this new kinship, this new family of God that Jesus is ushering in, has its benefits. When everyone shares, no one will ever go without. Yes, there's a real sacrifice being asked of the rich man. He would not only be giving up his money, but also his land, and perhaps, most importantly, his familial connections. But the reward is receiving an entirely new family, ordained by God and freely entered into, and that is infinitely greater than all the wealth of the world. So let's consider the case of our whiteness. In America, many of us have bought into the myth of American rugged individualism. Perhaps like the rich young man, we walk away saddened by Jesus' command to give up our unearned influence and privilege because we think we have in fact earned it and earned it fairly. Or even worse, we can't bear to accept a situation where we must submit ourselves to the care and concern of others for our survival. Whiteness tells us we don't need others. And so we isolate ourselves from others, especially those unlike us. So we may believe that dismantling the systems that favor light-skinned people means we will suffer, but the reality is we are already suffering. God did not create humans to be separated and alone. God has created the universe with an endless spirit of diversity. We were designed to be fully realized within mutually giving, diverse community. When we white folks exclude others from community, when we wall ourselves off from others, especially communities of colors, we are less whole, less human. And instead of receiving the abundant life, clinging to the comfortable identities of whiteness, separated from our brothers and sisters of color, lonely and confused as to why life feels so empty and hollow. So how does one sell one's whiteness? Now, there's an obvious difference between selling one's wealth, which theoretically could be a one-time act, and selling one's whiteness, which will not happen overnight. Like many problems we face, the first step is acknowledging and understanding the problem itself. Thus, a great first step in this process is reading about the history of how race and whiteness came to be, as well as reading and studying what has been done in the name of buttressing these white power structures. I've made a bibliography, if anyone wants a copy afterward, great list of books to check out. Another step that I suggest, which is championed by several white racial justice activists and scholars, including Tobin Miller Shearer, Tim Wise, and Paul Alexander, is exploring and reclaiming one's geographic and ethnic background. Every single light-skinned person in America has their ethnic and cultural roots somewhere else. It might be Scottish or German or Russian, but the reality is it's increasingly difficult for light-skinned Americans to know where their families come from. I know this is true for myself. This is not by accident. Part of the legacy of whiteness is that everyone who sought to participate in white American power had to rid themselves of their cultural and ethnic heritage and adhere to the bland label of white with all that entails. Those who resisted this push towards homogeneity and attempted to maintain strong connections to their ethnic and cultural identities have suffered for it. Intentionally working against the societal pressure and discovering and cultivating cultural identities that break out of the oppressive and vapid boundaries of whiteness is a fantastic way to exercise our appreciation of diversity and widen the spectrum of human cultural expression and identity. One final step that I will suggest today ties together the final part of Jesus' command, which is to follow me, with the ending of the story I opened with in today's presentation. As white folk, we must learn to follow the lead and example of our black and brown sisters and brothers in the pursuit of racial healing and racial justice. The simple truth is, the average person of color in America knows significantly more than even the most well-educated white person about the reality of racism and what is needed to help heal our nation of racism. And also, quite frankly, most black people know more about white people than white people do. And yet, well-meaning white folk, even and perhaps especially progressive white folks such as myself, will often talk over, co-opt leadership from, ignore, or patronize our black family members when they begin to lead. We assume we know what it will take to make our country and our world more fair and just. Yet many of us were completely and totally blind to the fact that we participate in these racist structures until just recently. Why the hell do we think we know better? Instead, I believe we must learn to follow what James Cone describes as a black Jesus. This black Christ is the incarnate one. In him, God becomes oppressed humanity and thus reveals that the achievement of full humanity is consistent with divine being. The human being was not created to be a slave, and the appearance of God in Christ gives us the possibility of freedom. By becoming a black person, God discloses that blackness is not what the world says it is. Blackness is a manifestation of the being of God in that it reveals that neither divinity nor humanity resides in white definitions, but in liberation from captivity. When we white folks choose to follow black leaders towards the goal of full freedom for all people, I believe we are literally following Jesus. Now, the call to follow doesn't mean there isn't an active place for us in the struggle for racial justice. There is. But I think it's more important to enter into solidarity with, and even more profoundly, cultivate true mutual friendships with people of color. As Bryan Stevenson's grandmother told him when he was beginning his career as a lawyer, you have to get close. You can't understand most of the important things from a distance. As white folks, we must get close. Not just in anti-racism work, which is, of course, is important, but also seeking to know and become friends with neighbors, coworkers, and church family. Perhaps some of the greatest anti-racism work white folks can do is figuring out how to tear down the geographic and social barriers that our country have built up and that keep white folks separated from regular contact with people of color. Jim Wallace states it plainly in his book, America's Original Sin. When you are not with other people, you simply don't know what their lives are like, what they are most concerned about, what their core values or top priorities are, what they are currently going through, and what they most want for their children. You learn about other people when they are your neighbors or parents of your children's classmates or teammates or the fellow members of your religious congregation. To close, in August, I had a choice. I remember realizing with incredible clarity that in that moment of indecision and fear, that the folks standing outside First Baptist who were determined to march, black and brown and women and queer and Jewish and Muslim, they were going to be facing the most obvious and violent expression of their ongoing oppression. And frankly, they didn't have a choice. They didn't even have to be there on that day in order to experience the hatred and violence that was being threatened. For many in our group, it was and is a daily possibility to experience racially charged or bigoted violence towards them. They didn't have a choice to face it. I did. And when I realized that, I also recognized that if I am ever going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, I had to follow my brothers and sisters in that moment. To do so was to follow Jesus. And in doing so, and participating in that powerful stand against hatred, and staring into the face of evil and seeing how it was twisting and distorting the very humanity of the white men who marched past us that morning, in locking arms with my small, outnumbered band of brothers and sisters, I sold a part of my whiteness. Now there is a whole lot more to sell, and I know it will be my life's work to sell it all. But I will continue to, in the hope of following the incarnated one, Jesus the Christ, towards a more whole identity and towards abundant life. And today, I invite you to do the same. Thank you.